It's so wonderful. That
song was written by Keith Green's widow, Melody, actually. I think
the only song she ever wrote, I think, to my knowledge at least, after his death, and what a tremendous song it is. And to think that we're hearing Darling Shack, and we've got Christadelphians and Pentecostals and a few, perhaps Calathumbians there somewhere. I've never met one yet, but they must exist. They've always been spoken of. And what a wonderful job that the group did. Praise God. I just wanted to jump and shout and praise God. And, you know, I'm listening to Steve before I mentioned to him that God gave me a poem years ago. Oh, more than 20 years ago, and it's never been set to music, but I rather think that it could be set to kind of a Jewish kind of a music, but it goes like this. If a shepherd who suddenly found his lost sheep, and a woman who found a lost coin with the sweep, could call to their neighbours and friends with loud voice, "I've found it! I've found it! Come quickly, rejoice!" If a father who suddenly found his lost son would want to rejoice and invite everyone to music and dancing and merriment too, don't you think that God feels the same about you? All heaven, come quickly, another has come to the family of God through the blood of the Son. Rejoice, all you angels, let heaven resound with unlimited praise, for the lost is now found. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad this morning that you were lost, but you're now found? Aren't you glad you know Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son? You know, when I was, I guess, a Trinitarian, albeit I didn't know I was one, really. I thought I worshipped the one God, but I never really taught about it, never really thought about it. But now, I'm thinking, well, I understand why some people pray, and when they pray, and I'm thinking, what are you praying like this for? They're praying, "Oh, Father, I want you to do this for me, Father. Thank you, Jesus. I want you..." And they're mixing them all up together, and they're not really understanding that we can fellowship with the Father as Almighty God, the Most High, and yet we can fellowship with the Son. And what a wonderful fellowship it is. Well, this morning, I want to share with you on the subject, Jesus of Alexandria. I'm a writer, so I want to read just the introduction. In terms of initial impact and lasting influence, the two greatest figures of the ancient world were both from what we now call Greece. The first subdued Athens and conquered the Persian Empire, which included Asia Minor, Egypt, Babylon, and Persia itself. He did this in just 13 years. Came to be known as Alexander the Great. The second brought to an end the severe persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. He unified the church by influencing it to accept the doctrine of an eternal God, the Son. He did this also in 13 years. He was Constantine the Great. One man conquered the East, the other the West. One founded a city in Egypt and named it after himself, Alexandria. That city remains to this day. The other enlarged the city and renamed it after himself. That city renamed again because it was Byzantium, it became Constantinople. And now, of course, it's Istanbul. And so that city, renamed again, remains to this day. They were both, these two men, both noble and ignoble of character, and could strike out at those close to them ruthlessly and mercilessly. One is remembered as the greatest commander of all time, the other as the great unifier of church and state in the cause of empire, the Roman Empire. Halving the time from the year Alexander began to reign, because he reigned as king of Macedon, that's 336 BC, until the year Constantine became sole ruler of the Roman Empire. There were two Caesars, and he was made the only Caesar, or became the only Caesar by killing the other one, really. And that was in 323 AD, brings us close to the time of Christ's birth. In other words, Alexander the Great is like one bookend, and Constantine the Great becomes another bookend, and right there in the centre is, almost in the centre, is the birth of Christ. And so that brings us close to the time of Christ's birth. How Alexander influenced the ancient world prior to the time of Christ, and how Constantine did so beyond it, is the subject that I'm speaking about this morning. Socrates was a great man. He had doubts about the democracy of Greece. Greece was a democracy and Macedonia was not. Macedonia was a monarchy. And Socrates, they kind of lived with one another and didn't really like one another because of that. But Socrates was forced to take hemlock poison. He did so quite happily with his students all around him and died. But at 17 years of age, Plato had come and sat under him, and Plato became his successor in philosophy. And so Plato was the person who perhaps was the most influential of all Greek philosophers. And then at a young age, it was actually also 17 years of age, Aristotle became the pupil of Plato. Well, what does that really mean to us? Not a whole lot, except that Aristotle was the person who took young Alexander the Great in hand at the age of 13, and for some years began to disciple him to this philosophy, along with other young persons of nobility. Alexander the Great was born, and when he was born, of course we're all born, he was born, and at that time the temple of Artemis, or Diana, in Ephesus burned down. It was said that it burned down because nobody was really properly looking after it, because the priestess of that temple, a very evil temple, was attending the birth of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's mother, Olympias, was a sorceress. Philip II of Macedon had a war somewhere, as was his wife, and captured her and taken her to be his wife. She's a beautiful woman, but she's a very bizarre woman, and she had the habit of sleeping with pythons, which of course her husband was too keen on and forsook the marriage bed very quickly. Wasn't actually very good for his consumer rights at all. And so what happened was that he then began to have an affair with another woman and so on. And so what happened is young Alexander became really, his affairs were taken over by his mother. His mother started to attend to him and started to influence him greatly. He fought his first battle at age 16. And he was right in the forefront of every battle. He was never to lose a battle. And he was against the Thebians, I think it was, and right out there in front. And he became a young warrior. And people who met him, and even emissaries from another country who listened to him, said they'd never, ever come across a young person who had this kind of wisdom. And he had a horse, Persepolis, and this particular horse was with him for the whole of his journey. And when it died, he actually founded a city near India, named after his horse, named another one after his dog, and named about 17 cities after himself. This is not a cringing personality. This is not a modest person. But this is not just someone who is the son of a one-eyed king and an old warrior, who actually looked a bit askance at his own son. This is someone who, I think, in the plan of God, was a little like Cyrus, in that, you know, he was the only person who's ever mentioned in the Old Testament as God's anointed by name is a pagan. Because God spoke in Isaiah that Cyrus, that he would give him the treasures of darkness, and well before he was born. because God had a plan for this man to release his people so that his people could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city's walls and the temple. And I really believe that even though this man was Alexander was a pagan and sacrificed to idols everywhere, especially the ram god Ammon, which is the god of his father, and especially Jupiter, which is known as the Greek, Jupiter, the Roman Zeus to the Greeks. Everywhere he went, he offered votive offerings and libations to the local gods because he wanted to keep in good with every kind of god, so-called, everywhere he went. And so Alexander, his father was after the big battle against the Greeks, his father was assassinated, and then Alexander stepped into his father's shoes, and he had to then go down to Athens, and he had to subdue the rebellious Greeks because they were looking at the opportunity to get away from this kingdom to the north and become purely a democracy again and live things in their own way. But he subdued them, and without any great fighting and so on. And he so impressed the leaders of the state, the Greek state, that they asked him if he would then go out and fight against the Persian Empire and recapture the whole Persian Empire. Now, 140 years early, something like that, Xerxes had come and had actually come, you know, all about Thermopylae and that kind of thing, the 300 Spartans and all that. But they had come and had actually sacked the city of Athens, and they had taken away the eastern part of the Greek Empire, which we know as Turkey pretty much today. And so the Greeks wanted it back. And so they asked this young fellow if he would go and represent them and lead them. And so at age 20, he crossed over the Hellespont, which we know as the Dardanelles, and he began to fight great battles, one up into the north of present-day Turkey at a great river. Then he came down through names that we know through the New Testament, the Book of Acts. We think of Miletus, we think of other great cities. He wanted to stop the Persian navy from interfering with him, so he thought if he went right down through the Hellespont, right down through the southern part of what we know as Turkey, and took all of those cities, then the Greek, the Persian navy wouldn't be able to stop and put troops ashore. So he was quite, not just a tactician, he was a strategist. And so he eventually went to Tarsus, and he took Tarsus, and then in turn he fought great battles, and one battle was against Memnon, who was a Greek commander and a very savage, fierce man, and he was a mercenary for the Persians. You see, there were a lot of divisions, and it was quite easy for some Greeks to remain in that part of the Persian Empire and then serve the Persians, and Memnon was a great soldier for Darius. And so what happened was that after a while, though, he died, and then at the Battle of Issus, just above Syria, in that corner of the Mediterranean, a battle was fought, and Darius actually fled the battle scene in his chariot. And it is written that of him that he left his wife behind, the queen, he left his treasures behind, and he just fled for his life in his chariot. And it was supposedly not to have stopped until he crossed the Euphrates. It's quite a distance, though, he must have been pretty frightened. And this young man seemed to have something about him. He came to the point where he got to, he took back all of the empire that had been lost. And then something came over him, and it said that really it was seeing all of the treasure and all of the bounty and thinking, well, if this man was such a straw man and I could take all of this so easily, then it must be easy to take everything from him. So he went down, and his Parmenion, his general, received the surrender of Damascus, and Alexander went down to Sidon. They surrendered. Tyre, the fortified city on an island, built on rock, and it was prophesied by both Ezekiel and Isaiah that it would be taken, it would fall. And he built a rock ruin out to the city, attacked it with his fleet from Cyprus, attacked it from the groin, and after a very savage battle, he he brought down this great city. So then he went, and as he passed Jerusalem, that the story goes that the very astute priests of the Jewish faith brought out their law and so on, and brought out scrolls of the Book of Daniel, and showed this great general Alexander himself in their scrolls. So we know from the Book of Daniel that he's there, because we know that the Bible talks about, the Book of Daniel in particular, talks about this great two-horned ram. The great horn was come up after the small one, the great one. Of course, that is the Medo-Persian, that means today's Kurd. And so then there would come a he-goat, though, and the he-goat would be moved with collar or bile. And he would strike, and he'd smash down this ram, and he'd set it underfoot. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. And no commander in history has ever been named as being greater than Alexander the Great. Never lost a battle. And in the great battle of Gogomena, he actually faced 250,000 Persians, and he actually only had about 40 or 50,000 at the most. And through tactics, he actually defeated the whole army. And then he went down to Gaza. He received an arrow in the shoulder of Gaza. That didn't stop him. He went on to Egypt, and there, because they hated the Persians anyway, he was received as a great person, actually named to be a pharaoh. Then he threw it up the Nile to the pyramids, and then he found on the western side of the Nile Delta the ideal place for a city. And he thought, well, you know, this is a good place for a city. John Batman came from Tasmania across to Melbourne, went up the Yarra River and said, this is a place for a village. And so Melbourne came about. And so what happened, though, with Alexandra, he actually got there and he looked at it, and he planned out all the streets. He got his engineers involved. He actually got some kind of wheel, like flour, I think, and marked it all out the way we would do today. Well, we do it differently, but if we do it, it's a bit of a rough job, that's why we do it. And so what happened, he left them there with instructions to build a city to be named after himself, Alexandria. Then he did something most unusual. He went down through the desert to almost the border of Libya. He didn't take the pilgrim route long just inside the coast, but he took another route, very, very dangerous, and there are various stories about it. I don't know how true they are, but they almost got swallowed up, his army almost got swallowed up in the shifting sands, and they ran out of water, and suddenly it rained, and everyone had water. And there's a lot of spiritual stuff happening in the life of this young man. And then he went to this particular temple, and he entered into the temple and offered the sacrifice to this god, Ammon. This is a young man who went to the Oracle of Delphi, which is the greatest oracle in those days, totally demonic, of course. And he wanted a prophecy from the priestess of the Oracle of Delphi. Now, let me just say something topical. The Olympic Games didn't start at Mount Olympus. They started at Delphi. And the Pan-Hellenic Games actually started around that area, and as a result of this sort of Delphic influence. And so the whole thing is actually quite pagan. And we know that from the way they like the torches and so on. That might be popular, but that is actually true. And so when the priestess wouldn't come out, he actually went in and grabbed her by the hair and dragged her out. And she screamed, "What do you want? What do you want?" He said, "I want a prophecy." And she said, "Any man that can take hold of me and drag me out by the hair doesn't need a prophecy. You will conquer the world." And so he did. But after going to this temple, it is written about him, and I'm not going to go through all the books and stuff, and what I've written here, about 18 pages written. But he changed. There came a change in him. And he had he was kind of demonized after that. No wonder. So then he decided that he was going to fight the final battle, which is actually that battle of Gogomena. And so he fought that battle, and then he decided he continued to go east. And he went down through to Babylon. He took Babylon quite easily. And then he went down to towards Susa in Persia, capital of Persia. He went to Samarkand. He went to Persepolis, where he burned down the great temple and headquarters of the former king, who by that time had fled the second battle and been killed by one of his own men. And then he decided to go even further because he wanted to go to discover the great ocean, which he considered to be the end of the earth. And so he ended up taking his men right across the Hindu Kush, which is a very tough, icy, snowy part. They were almost frozen. And then descended to India through the Khyber Pass. He crossed what is now Pakistan and came to the Indus River and fought a great battle, another very large river. However, then his men got to the point where they were just so tired. After 12 years of ceaseless fighting, they wanted to go back. They knew that there was an army of 600 war elephants and 800,000 Indians waiting beyond the great Ganges River, and he himself was smart enough to know that he couldn't possibly win that battle. So he went back and accepted that. When he lost a lot of men on the way back, some went back to Susa by ships that he built. Others went with him across the land, and possibly two-thirds of the army died through fever, through hunger, and so on. And when they got back, his soothsayer said to him, "Don't go into Babylon because it's not good for you." He went in there and he died, and possibly of a fever, possibly from being poisoned, nobody knows. And he was 32 years of age. And in 13 years, he had conquered all the known world. Well, what does this mean to us? It's all history, it's a lot of mythology associated with him. What it's all about is that the Greek influence was spread right throughout the East. And when he got to Susa, actually, he was criticised, Alexander was criticised by his own men for wearing Persian clothes. And he would build into his army whatever conscripts were drawn from whatever army he conquered. So he flavoured the whole army with people from all over. And then by the time he was dead, after he died in Babylon, they took him in a great procession all the way to 2,000 miles, all the way back to the city of Alexandria, where he was buried in a splendid temple that was built for him. And so it is said that when he lay down that city, he realised that he probably walked across the side of his own tomb at the time when he did that years earlier. But to him is given the recognition that without Alexander the Great, there would not have been that Greek influence right across the whole of the known world virtually at that time. Not the West. He never went west from Delphi. He never went west from Corinth. He wanted to go west, but his job in the plan of God was to go east and to bring that Greek philosophy and customs and so on to the East. And so the whole Eastern world became one. And then the city of Alexandria became the centre of culture. A great library was built there. The Great Library of Alexandria was later burned down. We don't know who burned it down. But when you hear that Muslim culture, a lot of things came out of Islam, most of them came out of the Library of Alexandria. Because even though it was burned down before Muhammad came into power and so on, there was a lot of things from that culture, a lot of knowledge and so on, and wisdom that they took on board, including things to do with the alphabet. And they actually did themselves that the fountain of that was the city of Alexandria. But just as there had been three great persons who were philosophers in Greece, who had tutored one another and then tutored Alexander in his younger years, so there were three men who arose after the time of Christ. There was a fourth, Philo of Alexandria. I'll mention him first. He was born in 25 BC, died about 50 AD. Philo was a Jew, and he sought to reconcile Greek philosophy with the Word of God, with, that is to say, with the Torah. And so what he did was he tried to put Plato up there with Moses. He said, well, just like the law prepared us for Jesus, or prepared the Christians for Jesus, so the philosophers, and particularly Plato, prepared the Greeks. And so we can all bring this together, we can synthesize it. And he tried to do so, not with Christianity, but with Judaism. He tried to bring the Greek philosophy and all of the things relating to that into syncretism with the Jewish law. Now, he never really got widely accepted, but he was a great influence. But then there arose three men who were theologians, and the first of these was Clement. He was formerly a pagan philosopher, and he'd written quite a number of great books and so on, which you can get access to online, as with everything else that's been these days. Just Google it. And so he had a great influence, and he was actually a person who, again, like Philo, sought to syncretize things, bring them together, and kind of make them work. After him came Origen. Now he was the one that did the kind of teaching Steve was talking about. He certainly would have spoken of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he would have turned a parable into an allegory. Of course, Steve said you don't do that. Parable has one point, and an allegory, everything matters. So what actually happened was he kind of spiritualized everything, and he was the first one to do that. After him came Athanasius. Now, Athanasius would be known to most of us because he was Athanasius I, later called the Pope of Alexandria, and he was later to introduce the concept of the Trinity. And he was actually a leading religious figure in the city of Alexandria. But there was another man who's also from Alexandria. And if you study your history, you'll find that so many things came out of Alexandria. Not too many of them good, although there were great scientists also came out of that city, and I've got listed quite a few of them. I mean, scientists and people who discovered things that are used to this very day. But amidst all, you see, it was multicultural. It was a city of 1 million people. There were 200,000 Hellenized Jews in that city. And so that's one-fifth of the city was Jewish. But it was not Jewish as it was back in Jerusalem. It was Hellenistic Judaism. And it was more open to ideas. Totally multicultural city. And in that city was sown the seeds of what became ultimately the doctrine of the Trinity, which was that really basically the whole concept of the first battle that the church ever fought was really against the Gnostics, and the Gnostics really believed that the God of the Old Testament was what they called a demiurge, and he was a failure, and he wasn't the God of Jesus. He was a failed God because he couldn't rescue humanity from its corruption. And so they rejected this failed God, so-called. And so the whole concept of Gnosticism really was, as has been mentioned early, esoteric knowledge about some kind of ethereal experiences and so on, that you could, if you could escape from the corruption of this world and the body, then you'd be all right. Have this superior knowledge. And of course, in the time of John the Apostle, things were written. One particular fellow, I think it was Cyrus, John wouldn't even go into the bars with him because he said if I go into the bars with him, God might judge him and the whole thing would come down. And so, but you know, this was an early influence. Gnostic influences and ascetic influences were the first influences on the church. But after that, of course, came the other influence of the Platonic knowledge, Neoplatonism, and all this rubbish from Greek culture. And over the years, the Greeks began to decline. We know after, and it's written in the book of Daniel, that after the death of Alexander the Great, his empire was divided up among his four generals, the Ptolemies of Egypt and the people from Antioch, Antiochus Epiphanes, we know him as being the worst of them. and then a couple of others whose names escape me at the moment. But then it all began to, they began to fight with one another and the whole thing fell apart. Of course, 140 years after the death of Alexander the Great, then along came the Romans, and of course they could see that this was all very good for them. And so they first took Macedonia, captured that, then they destroyed Corinth about 50 years later, and so they became less than 200, a little less than, pardon, 200 years, pardon, less than 200 years after the death of Alexander the Great, Rome came. Now what Rome gave the world, of course, was not too much in the way of philosophy. They did what the Japanese did to Chinese culture. It was said that years ago the only thing the Japanese invented was the folding fan. They got their religion from China, they got most things from China. There's a mutual antipathy between the two nations because of that. But what actually happened was that the god Hermes, the wind god, a messenger god, with the wings on his heels, became Mercury. And so Zeus became Jupiter, and the Romans just sort of took over the whole thing and said, well, thank you very much, they'll be our gods now, and we've got a few of our own. And the whole thing was just so totally corrupt. But the concept that the gods, you see, the gods were so capricious. The gods were kind of like the supermen of today. They were kind of like, people got the idea of these people that could sort of save the world. And you put a name to it, whether it's Superman or Batman or whoever. There's this concept that if you could only get someone to save the world. Well, of course the so-called gods were able to come down in the likeness of men. And they fought among themselves. They were killers. They were totally immoral. And they weren't a good role model for humanity at all. But it wasn't terribly hard for people to see that, well, you know, let's look at this religion after all. There's this person called Jesus. And by that time, of course, 1870, Jerusalem had fallen. The Jews were scattered right out of the whole area a little later than that, after another rebellion. And so the Romans scattered them everywhere, but they caught hold of this idea of there's an ideal person. The Greek logos, yes, the ideal, but they never thought of it as a person. But then this was not just personified, but actually here was Jesus, the Son of God, and it wasn't too hard to turn the Son of God into God the Son. So they reversed it, and then what you get then is basically is idolatry. And then sort of the whole world then began to turn towards this new religion, a religion that the apostles would scarcely have recognized, if at all. No longer did it have a Jewish Messiah. And when people like Constantine the Great came along, they didn't want Judaism. They wanted nothing to do with it, because these were scattered, despised people. And so Constantine, we come to his time, and I'm skipping over a lot, but coming to his time, and then he becomes the Caesar in his own right. Before that, at the Battle of Milvian Bridge outside Rome, he's supposed to have seen a sign in the sky, which basically means really you're the victor. And he put it on the shields of his men, and they went into battle, and they won the battle. They took Rome, and from that time there was no stopping Constantine. Now, Constantine is a puzzle. Christians are very ambivalent about Constantine because they can see he's kind of like the people in the time of the Book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Or we can say every man did that which he thought was right. And when we look at those, and we look at that statement, that scripture, it's not saying every man did that which was wrong. He did that which he thought was right. And that really is humanism, isn't it? Doing what you think is right. So Constantine, he worshipped Helios, the sun god, Sol Invictus by another name, or Sol Invictus. And what he did was, he thought, well, I'm monotheistic. I believe in this one god. So what we'll do is we'll recognize God, the god of the Hebrews, whom we don't like, the Hebrews that is, and we'll make this the one God. Now, he didn't raise the Christianity to become, as some people think, the one God of all of Rome, but he made Christianity to become an accepted religion among other religions, such as the worship of paganism and so on. And it was only later that, about three after him, that Christianity was made the sole religion. But what he did, he called a council at Nicaea. And that council was to reconcile the differences between Arius of Alexandria and Athanasius of Alexandria. Arius believed, what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today, that Jesus was God, but a lesser God. And Athanasius believed that he was actually God the Son. Now this is nothing to do with the Holy Spirit at this stage, because I think the Council of Constantinople in 381 would recognise the Holy Spirit as the third member, quote-unquote, of the Trinity. But at the beginning it was the two, and so first you raise one up to share deity with the Father, then later on another comes along and he's raised to that status as well. But Constantine is a paradox. He sat down, he invited everyone to come, well, he commanded them to come, all the bishops to Nicaea, and he had a throne there prepared, and he quite humbly didn't sit on that throne, he sat on an ordinary seat, and he chaired the meeting of all of these people. But when they started to disagree, it got to the point where winter was coming on, and he said, look, if you don't agree, I'm going to keep you here over winter. And that wasn't something they wanted. They wanted to go back to their home. So the 150 plus, whatever the number was, bishops decided they'd come down and agree with Athanasius. Well, that didn't end the great debate between the two. Arius died terribly. He went to the toilet, and the public toilet, he disappeared in there, and after a while people started to come out and cry out, and they went and found him in there, that all his bowels were hanging out, and he wasn't stabbed or anything like that. Somebody had possibly poisoned him, but that was the end of Arius, but it was not the end of Arius' doctrine. And so it became very strong, and for a while the church became one thing and then the other. And there was a time when the Arians won out for a while, and Athanasius was in exile, and they would bring him back and exile others and so on. And so up around the Balkans area in particular, the Arian doctrine became very strong for many, many years. But after the Council of Nicaea, it was anyone who didn't really believe in that particular formula was regarded as a heretic, or a sect, and was to be got rid of in one way or another. First man ever to cross the threshold of the church and tell the church what he wanted it to do and saw that it happened was the Roman Emperor. And this is a man who murdered his wife, one of his wives, he murdered a son-in-law, he murdered a father-in-law, he murdered so many people, and it was only 24 years later when he knew that he was going to die in the next couple of days that he agreed to be baptised, and not by immersion either. So I don't believe that he ever was a Christian. I believe that he was well-intentioned. I believe that books and my studies show that he did everything a man who doesn't have a clue does to try and reconcile the divisions that were ahead in front of him. And his goal, after all, was to solidify the empire. And so what we actually have today, of course, is that empire. We have Alexander the Great did to the east, Constantine the Great did to the west. And so Christendom spread throughout the west. And we remember that when his father died, Constantine was actually up at the Hadrian's Wall. He was actually the kind of Caesar over Britain. And he came back and took over after his father died. And so he had a Western outlook. And so this form of Christianity, if you will, it spread to the west as much as it had to the east. And so right up through the forest. And let me tell you, I was reading something by Charles Kingsley. And Charles Kingsley is, I think he's a modernist really, but if you go to Biddeford and North Devon, the statue of him there, and if you go to, into the name of the place now, that's where he lived, and on this cliff, Clavelli, in North Devon. And there's a great influence there of Kingsley, and he was a canon of Chester Cathedral, I think, but he was a great thinker, he wrote about the Romans and the Teutons. I've got the book second hand, and he talks about these Catholics going into the forest among the Germanic tribes, and we're not to think that these people are fools. I mean, we look at Plutarch, whose life of Alexander I read, and Plutarch was a priest at the Oracle of Delphi, but Plutarch was also the mayor of his own city. And Plutarch was the person who had certain ideals. We must not make the mistake of thinking these people were fools. They were fools to worship idols, yes. But the phrases like, know thyself, that came out of Delphi. That was the main sort of motto, if you will, or maxim, truly. And so what actually happened was these people would go to... these Catholic priests would go into the almost impenetrable forest of Germany. Some great German warrior with a band would come and to ask him what he was doing there. When he refused to do what they want, they would kill him. So the Roman Catholic Church was sent with another one. And they would do the same to him. The Roman Catholic Church would send another monkey. I mean, these people were prepared to die for their faith. I'm not saying they were Christians. I'm saying they were very, very dedicated to their cause. And then one day, as Kingsley put it, it might well be that one would be killed, and immediately after, the person who killed him, or the leader, would come down with a sudden stroke or some terrible disease, and then they would begin to think, well, did this happen because we killed that man? And then a new person would come in to take the place, possibly to die, and he would say, yes, that's exactly what happened. Now, you must remember in the time of who was it went to India, the great missionary to India? Carey. When Carey went to India, you know, all the persons who followed him, he was unsuccessful for many years, all the persons who followed him shipped all their belongings to India in a lead-lined casket, knowing that through malaria and so on, their life expectancy was to be about 11, 12 months at the most. And so they went down there knowing that their body a year later would come back in that lead-lined casket. And so this commitment we see among Christians, but that commitment was also among people who were supposedly Christians, who were Catholic. And so with this kind of thing over a period of time, Catholicism spread right throughout the western part of the Roman Empire. So what about Jesus and all this? There's a lot of history, I know. But Jesus of Nazareth. Why Jesus of Nazareth? After all, wasn't he born in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise? Why did he not say that he came from Bethlehem, Judah? Well, had he said that, they would have known that he was of the line of David, and they would not have killed him. When everyone came with the palms and welcomed him into Jerusalem, they would have said, this indeed is Jesus of Bethlehem. He is the legitimate heir to the throne, and they would not have crucified him. Why did he take on the name of a place that rejected him, because that patronised him, because he was the son of the carpenter, and they knew him and knew his father, stepfather, certainly? When he left that particular place, Nazareth, where he'd grown up, having there done no mighty miracles because of the unbelief, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them, kind of tossed them cold, feeling anything. Then he went down to Capernaum. Now, Peter lived at Capernaum, and his mother was there. When that roof was broken open, that was Peter's roof, not the roof of his mother. And I've counted at least 10 major miracles that happened in Cana of Galilee. So why did we not know Jesus? Why did the disciples not refer to Jesus as Jesus of Capernaum? Because he would have been Jesus the miracle worker. Why is it that on the day of Pentecost, after the initial, there are two prophecies. I mean, Pentecostals should learn this, but I try to teach them this, that you know, Pentecost is all about, in the book of Joel and exegesis, is all about phenomena. But the true message of Pentecost is about the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, isn't it? And so that after addressing the men of Judea and quoting Joel to explain the phenomena, then he starts almost again, almost like two sermons in one. And instead of addressing himself or addressing them as the few men of Judea, he says, "You men of Israel." Then his first words are, "Jesus of Nazareth." Why Jesus of Nazareth? Why not start by justifying him as the one, if you will, who was really Jesus of Bethlehem? No, from that time on, at the gate beautiful with the man is healed, and right on through from that time on, we find, even when Jesus introduces him to Saul of Tarsus, when Saul says, "Who are you?" he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Why does he do this? Well, I want to put it to you this morning. He does it because he can take something that, out of which comes no good thing, and he can take it and attach it to himself and be known forever as that person. And Nazareth was, in a sense, taken into heaven with him. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so many wonderful miracles have taken place down through the two millennia since that time, almost two millennia. And I think that's wonderful because Jesus can take you and me and anyone, and he can say, "Well, you know, you're a nobody, you're nothing, but by your attachment to me, by your relationship to me, I can take you anywhere you want to be. I can take you anywhere." Now we know that he is Jesus of glory now. We know, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne and the kings and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, the thousands of thousands, crying with a loud voice, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Hallelujah. And I am absolutely awed to the maximum about that scene. I've read it so many times lately. And there is this one who's the Most High God sitting on the throne. And he becomes the Lord, recognized as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But there's another one too, who's the one who is dead but is alive forevermore. And he's at the right hand of the one on the throne. He's the one who comes and takes the book, the scroll, out of the hands of the person on the throne. And he's the only one who's worthy to unroll that throne. You know, we are all so blessed to be associated with Jesus of Nazareth, because not only does he deem us, or does God deem us, you know the word as used in taxation by accountants, so it really means that something that doesn't necessarily have any value is reckoned to have value. And some people say, "Well, you know, God said I was valuable. Isn't that wonderful?" No, it's humanism. God didn't need us. God didn't think that heaven would be better or less lonely if we came there through Jesus Christ. God has no need that anyone minister to him anything, Paul said it happened. But God said, "Oh, do you valuable? Because I want it. I want to make you valuable. And you're valuable because I saved you." And now through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not only is that name Nazareth a name that has been exalted, you know, Capernaum was exalted, Jesus said, "You exalted to the heaven." Why? Because so many miracles have taken place. But he said, "You'll be brought down to hell." In other words, you'll be nothing. And today you go to Capernaum, and you can see the ruins of the old, it is said the old synagogue that was there in Peter's time. But there's nothing left of that time. Because why? Because it all came to naught. Because they didn't do anything with what God had done for them. And whenever God wants to do something, we've got to be prepared to make it to go beyond. If God blesses us, we've got to be a blessing. Amen. Like Abraham, blessed and be a blessing. We're given a testimony so we can testify. We have been healed so we can be healed. You know, we're not hurt people, but, you know, heal people. And in the midst of this society, we are people of God. We are people who enjoy the presence of the Most High God. Let me tell you, we'll close with this little testimony. I was down, well, I made a few trips back to Melbourne when I was, not long after I first moved up here with my family. And I went down to see, I was going down to marry someone, I think it was time to do a wedding ceremony. And went to visit a friend of ours who's now in our church many, many years later. And he had a farm. He was a chartered accountant. He had a farm. And he would joke with me because we were and are good friends, about my age. And he said to me, "You're just a poor Pentecostal pastor, aren't you, Pete?" I thought, well, that's very literate. And I said, "Well, don't you know, maybe I am, but God can do anything with me that he wants to do with me, and I'm happy to be the way I am." And we had a bit of a laugh about it, but it didn't hurt me, I just remembered it. But I went down to the airport, and the Lord put it in my heart, don't put on just ordinary clothes, wear a suit. And I had a white suit, that was about how tropical as that. Very Queensland. I don't think I'd wear it today, but just a second or two. You wore anything in the 70s. And blush at the memory of what you wore in the 70s. But you know, I put on this white tropical type suit and I went to Palomarine Airport, and there was Lorraine's brother, who happened to be at the checkout and who at that time worked for Ansett Airlines. And he said, "Oh, you're in Melbourne, Pete." And I didn't know that. I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, we've got to look after you, don't we?" I said, "Well, that would be nice, thank you." In those days, they looked after you there with a ticket and they'd take you. Then you had to go down to the check-in point and get your seat. And the allocation. And so he took me down himself, got someone else, because he was a senior man, took me down and introduced me, got me all fixed up and so on. Then along came the co-pilot of the plane. He said, "Oh, look, you've got to look after Peter, aren't you?" He said, "Oh, I think you can do something like that." And then the pilot came along and the pilot said, "Yes, I think you can look after Peter, all right," and give him a bit of a ride up front. And people were looking at me. I mean, the lounge was filling up and people were looking at me and I thought, it's a little bit of veiled carnality in this room. Funny, don't you see me now? And of course, the more that happened to me, the more this little thing came back and said, "Funny, don't you see me now?" So I hopped in the plane, it was a big jet, and we're jetting away, and they get to about Armidale, which is well on the way, a two-thirds of the way to Brisbane. And I'm thinking, what's happening here? So, by the way, I was in a first-class seat with a window view, which was courtesy of my brother-in-law. Here I am enjoying my first-class seat in, with a view, and then the hostess, came out from the captain's cabin and said, in front of other people, "Excuse me, sir, we would like you to come forward." About that, you see. Walking forward, and people think, "Who is this celebrity?" And I'm thinking, Doug, if you can just see me now, Doug. So I disappear through the door into the cabin, and the captain greets me again, and he's sitting there with his feet up, and the co-pilot flying the plane, and he said, "Well, why don't you sit in the seat behind me?" So I did, and he said, "You know how a plane works a bit?" And I said, "Yes, I know." And he said, "Well, it's like this," and he took the plane, this plane, that was my thinking. Pretty good watching the horizon go in funny places. After a while, this is pretty good. I won't just ask me to get out. I don't think I'll offer. I'll just stay here until we'll see what happens. Now, we lived on 50 Mudlow Island, which is in Moreton Bay. I was talking about the island. We knew I was the minister. And so we finally come over the Gold Coast and over the island, actually saw our home on the island. And he said, "Look, why don't you stay in for the landing?" Now, it's totally against regulation. So I stayed, he said, strap yourself in and put the earphones on so I could hear the everything happening between the control tower. We came over the bay, and there was a little coasting stand thing coming up and hit the deck. And then there was the reverse thrust. Whoa! Every boy's dream. Everyone had to leave the plane because the flight attendant had her back to the door. And everyone got out and Lorraine's waiting with some other folk and went, "Where's Pete?" Finally I came down the stairs, and those days you walked down the stairs. I tell you, talk about euphoria. I did not feel the tarmac. I did not feel the concrete under my feet. I floated, just floated. I thought, this has got to be the greatest experience of my life. So then it certainly was. And we went home to Windsor where we lived, and that afternoon I was making a cup of coffee, and the Lord spoke to me. And I was just pouring the coffee, and the Holy Spirit said to me, I gave you a first class seat. I moved you from economy to first class. And if that wasn't enough, well, I took you as far as it was possible to go in that plane. And then he said these words, if you stay humble and do my will, I'll take you as far as it's possible to go in the Christian life. I will never ever forget that. Now I'm not saying that because I'm projecting myself into anything else. The greatest, as far as it's possible to go in the Christian life, is not just knowing Jesus as much as I really want to know him and knowing his Father. I can say to you today that, yeah, I don't worship Jesus of Alexandria. I don't worship some concocted, some put together by Platonic or Neoplatonic or whoever else's philosophy. I serve the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And we, together, we serve him, we love him with all our hearts. We don't have a problem with loving him to the max for who he is and the worthy one. And at the same time, as we worship and praise him, we can look away and we can say, Father God, you are so wonderful in giving your Son to us. And giving him to die on the cross. Your uniquely born Son, uniquely begotten, rather, Son. And we are so blessed in this conference. We are so blessed to be here. We are so blessed to... And I don't want to be kind of elitist in some way and say, oh, you know, we're the remnant. We're the ones who know. No. I'm not tall to say, oh, would to God, you know, that all of Israel would be saved. Would to God that the entire church would come into the knowledge that we... Myself and Lorraine, us personally, it's only been a journey of about a year and a half. And that journey came from looking at Anthony's website and then meeting Greg and then meeting other precious brothers and sisters. And I want to tell you today that it is the most wonderful, wonderful thing in the world to know the Father, to know his Son, to fellowship with you both, and to know you and to have met so many fine people who love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we do, and more! What a thought! And to find Christadelphians singing Darlene Check from Hillsong. Whoa! Whoa! It could be that a Christadelphian song might find its way into our church one day. Or a band, perhaps. But I just want to thank God. I want to just, Father God, I want to give you all the glory and the honour and the praise. It belongs to you and to you alone. This world is the product of lies. This world is the product of concocted doctrines and philosophies of men and traditions of men. But you have brought us to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And we value that. We prize that. We enjoy that. So, Father, may it be that from this conference, as we go from here, it's not for me to say the final word, but, oh God, may I just say that it's in my heart that we are so blessed and that we go out to be such a blessing, and the greatest blessing we could be is to go out and say, the Lord our God is one. God is one. In Jesus, his